Good afternoon, everyone. I hope you can all see the screen okay. It's actually a wall. Welcome to our Baptist wall. So I'm going to speak for about 30, 40 minutes, just to say I'm not an expert on Islam by any stretch of the imagination, but I've just put some of these things together, which hopefully will give you some idea of what the religion of Islam is all about and how as Christians we can respond to it. But I think it's good to offer this time now in prayer. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are Lord over all peoples, all nations, all empires. We thank you that at just the right time you sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to be our Saviour and to be our Lord. And we pray, the Lord, that in your mercy, more and more people will come to recognise Jesus as your Son and as their Lord. So please be with us this afternoon. Please open our hearts and minds to what you wish to say to us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who is your Son and our Lord. Amen. Now, you should all have a white sheet in front of you, which is just an outline of where we're going to be going this afternoon. And we'll try to stick to that, but you never know. Right, let's think about... There is the Muslim world. Any idea which is the largest Muslim country in the world? It's Indonesia. It's not surprising. It's not one of the Middle Eastern countries or African country. Far over in the right-hand side, it's actually Indonesia. It's a huge sort of a collection of islands, many different forms of religion, but it's really predominantly Muslim. And traders often went from the Dutch East Indies, and they spread Islam right through to Borneo, New Guinea, parts of Indonesia, right on the far-hand side. When we think of Muslim, we often think of North Africa. We often think of the Middle East and out towards Central Asia. But really, the biggest country is on the far right. Down the bottom, Islam, 1.7 billion adherents, 22% of the world's population. It's a real diverse faith. It's not just one sort of monolithic faith. It's actually split up into very many different sections. So, if you like, that's a family tree of Islam. You can see Islam at the top, but it's split up into the main sections, which are Sunni and Shia. If you have a look on the top left, a little pink box called Ahmadiyya. They are a sect of Islam, which are really not recognized by the rest of Islam. And I think it's fair to say they're pretty much hated and loathed by all other Muslims. It's interesting, when we were in South London for 11 years, around Wandsworth and Clapham, there was a big mosque, one of the centres of Western Islam, of the Ahmadiyya sect, and they're pretty much hated by other Muslims, so sometimes the police would have to intervene with Tooting Islamic Centre, which was very Orthodox Islam. They had a real running hatred and conflict with the Ahmadiyya sect of Islam. So when you hear the word Islam, it actually covers a huge multitude of different beliefs, different sections, different ethnicities, different ways of looking at things. You can also see down Sufi, see down in the bottom left-hand corner, it's much more of a mystical form of Islam, much more about trying to communicate with Allah and God very directly. Again, that's a very mystical sect, which is quite different from some of the more other sects on Shia and Sunni. Now, when we look around the world today, a lot of the conflicts are really split along these lines. So when you think of a Muslim country, just think, well, is it Sunni or is it Shia? Because this is one of the issues that's brought up. What is the real division between Islam? Well, it's really who is the Orthodox, who is really the authority in Islam after the Prophet Muhammad died. So under Sunni, the leader of Islam should be elected. Okay, so you actually have a choice. You can elect the next leader of Islam, the Caliph. Should be chosen as the most capable person, and this is the most dominant form of Islam. But if you're a Shiite Muslim, the leader of Islam should be one of Muhammad's descendants. You see, for say sort of dynastic religions, who try to follow the lineage, the sort of genealogies of the Prophet Muhammad and his cousins and his nephews. And if you try to find the right descendant then from Prophet Muhammad, he will be the absolute leader of Islam throughout the world. And if Muhammad is chosen by God, his family members and his line have also been chosen. Now, do you see how powerful that is? You find the right lineage, the right dynasty of Islam, you will find the correct leader. Are other people believed to be directly chosen by God? So not by sort of vote, but actually chosen by God. And this is a much, much smaller minority of Islam, only 15%. Now, how does that get worked out in reality? Well, one of the main tensions, the fault lines that run through the whole Middle Eastern conflict, is the fact of the Sunni against Shia. So quite often you hear the idea of proxy wars. A proxy war is basically not just a conflict between those two nations, but the big superpowers around them actually fighting and trying to have conflict one with another through the medium of other countries. So look at Saudi Arabia. There's the huge Arabian Peninsula. And if you look on the sort of left here, 95% Sunni. Look at Iran on the right, 90% Shia. One of the huge fault lines is the conflict between the form of Islam of Saudi Arabia and of Iran. See that? And that's worked out time and time again in Lebanon, in Syria, and Iraq. And guess what? They're the countries in between those two superpowers in the Middle East. So much the civil war, the terrorism, is really because these huge nations are funding and financing the terrorist movements, the extremist movements in these other smaller countries. This has been worked out time and time again. And you see Lebanon, again, you look down on the left-hand side, 36% Shia, 22% Muslim, Sunni Muslim, but also there's other small group of Jews, also Christians and other religions. So again, these melting pots of faith, again, in Israel and Lebanon, stuck between these big superpowers in the Middle East. But what is it actually Muslims believe? Well, here are the five pillars of Islam. I'm sure you've heard of the five pillars of Islam. Muslims must perform these duties to show submission to Allah. That's what Islam actually is. It means submission, or actually giving yourself over completely to God. Let's go from left to right. The Shahada, a declaration of faith, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. That is the basic declaration of Islam, and for many Muslims, if you actually recite that, you are converting to Islam. So if you're a Middle Eastern Christian, there'll be constant pressure to recite that, because that really helps to make you a Muslim. So these are the orthodox beliefs of Islam. Now how has that worked out? Well, praying to Mecca five times a day. Mecca, one of those cities in the Arabian Peninsula, very key for how Muhammad started off his life and how the Quran came to him. Five times a day, dawn, noon, afternoon, evening and night. Again, you have the little prayer mats, very ritualistic prayers. You have to wash yourself, bow down, pray the right things in the right way, very sort of formalistic. Is there really a personal relationship with God there? Many Muslims who convert to Christianity say, it's not really a personal relationship. I'm submitting to God, and this is what he requires. Third, zakat. It's a Muslim's duty to give 2.5% of their income to the poor and needy. And let's be honest, I think Islam in many ways can teach us about generosity and about sort of giving in the Christian world. That is one of the fundamental pillars of Islam. So you have the Red Crescent charity. You have lots of philanthropic and charitable endeavours from the Muslim world. Psalm, the idea of fasting. During the holy month of Ramadan particularly, Muslims cannot eat or drink from dawn to dusk. How is that beginning to affect us? Well, some of the examination boards, for instance, are saying that actually gives a negative view to Muslim children during Ramadan because they're fasting, they're not getting enough food, they're feeling weak, whatever. Should we change our exam timetables to fit in with Ramadan? That was a rhetorical question, but we need to think, is that right? Should we actually recognise Ramadan? Again, is there a big sort of sporting festival? Is there Olympics or World Cup during Ramadan? That will affect the athletes from Muslim countries. Should we change the dates to fit in with that? One of the big debates we need to have. Hajj. If possible, Muslims must go on a pilgrimage to Mecca once in their life. So again, the whole idea that that's the holy place, the holy city. Should we go back there? And if you look back to that map again, you see in the Arabian Peninsula, Mecca's there. But of course, Iran, which is Shia Muslim, it's stopping their pilgrims going to Saudi Arabia this year to celebrate the Hajj. So even there, in the Islamic world, there's tensions. All Muslims should go, but depending on the country you come from, they might actually stop you going to Saudi Arabia. Now this is where it gets a little bit tricky. Differences between Islam and Christianity. Christianity is on the left, Islam's on the right. We talked a little bit about this at St. Lawrence Church for Trinity Sunday yesterday. Tried to bring out what it means to believe in a Trinitarian God. Now, I hope it doesn't need to be said to this group that all religions are not the same. You have to define what you mean by God when you say, I believe in God. Christianity, God is fundamentally Trinitarian. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is complete blasphemy and anathema if you're Muslim, because God is Unitarian. There's just one person of God. He's never called Father. Just one concept of God. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is Lord, the fundamental testimony and witness of every single Christian believer. Again, that is utter blasphemy to most Muslims. Jesus is only a prophet. Yes, he had a virgin birth, they believe as well, but he was not divine. God has no children. He is not a father. And you have to make up your mind, which is true, because you cannot hold the two together. Is God Trinitarian or Unitarian? Is Jesus God's Son or is only a prophet? God's Son became a human. We believe that at the incarnation at Christmas, he actually took on human flesh and blood. Again, completely anathema to a Muslim. God, who's so transcendent, so above us, cannot possibly take on human flesh and blood like ours. He cannot become a human being. So already you see there the two fundamental aspects of Christianity, the Trinity and the incarnation, are already denied in the Christian concept of Allah. And again, at Trinity Sunday yesterday in church, we were thinking about the fact that the word Allah is quite difficult. If you're an Arabic Christian, that is your word for the Christian God. And you've been using that for centuries before Islam even came along. So if you speak to an Arabic Christian, do you believe in Allah? Yes. But by that they mean the Christian God, whereas a Muslim means something very, very different by it. So language can be a really slippery thing. Jesus was crucified. Again, absolutely central to the Christian faith. To the Muslim, Jesus was not crucified. It was somebody else who went to the cross, and Jesus was caught up to heaven. They do not believe that Jesus was crucified. If you're a prophet, you're blessed by God. He will not let you suffer that shame and ignominy by being crucified. In Christianity, Jesus is the final revelation. The Word of God made flesh and dwelt amongst us, John's Gospel, chapter 1. And therefore, once that happens, Jesus comes into the world, the scriptures are written, that's the end of Revelation. If you're a Muslim, you believe in the 7th century, in about 630, over a period of about 10 years, Muhammad received revelations from God through the prophet Gabriel, and he put it down in the Quran, more than 600 years after the New Testament. So again, you can't hold those two things together. You have to make your mind up. What was the final revelation? For Christians, the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why we say, certainly in our church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is the word of God. Muslims do not believe that. They believe that the Bible has been corrupted over time. And therefore, you cannot take the Bible as faithful, as trustworthy. The stories have all been mashed up. We do not have the actual words of Jesus anymore. So even though Jesus is revered, he's respected, he's a prophet, we don't really have any trustworthy words of Jesus in the Bible. Christianity, salvation is through Jesus. We believe in original sin. Sin came into the world. We all need to be forgiven, to be made right with God, and that only happens through Jesus. In Islam, salvation, getting right with Allah, is by your good works, your faithfulness, your charity. Very little idea of grace. Very little idea of grace in Islam. I don't know if this is new to you or this is all sort of teaching people to suck eggs, but this is pretty much the fundamental definitions of Islam. So again, if somebody says to you, well, all religions are the same, we all believe in the same God. Really? Ask them what sort of God they believe in. Right. Oh, that's a blank sheet. Now, when we think about Islam in Europe, this is a fascinating diagram. This came from The Economist magazine. If you have a look, each one of these Western European countries has a circle. The little red sliver at the top is the actual percentage of Muslims in that country. The larger section is in a public's answer, what is their perception of the population of Islam in their country? Okay, so Spain, They only have 2% Muslims, but if you ask the Spanish population, they think it's 16%. Isn't that interesting? It's only 2% Muslims, but they think the public perception is 16%. Look in France. Lots of immigrants from northern Africa into Algeria, Morocco, etc. Only 8%, though, are Muslims in France, but the population thinks nearly a third, 31%. Again, Germany, the real percentage, 6%. Much more than that, 19% is the public perception. Look in our country. Only 5% Muslims, but the general idea, perception, is that it's 21% Muslims, more than four times the actual amount. Now, I think that tells us something about the fear, the apprehension in these Western European countries of what the actual state of Islam is like on the ground. But if you actually multiply those percentages up, there's obviously tens of millions of Muslims living in Western Europe, but if you look at the entire population of Europe, it's not a vast number yet. But you look at the darker the country colour, the higher percentage it is of Muslims. So the dark green, France, highest percentage of Muslims, and then just a little bit below that, Britain and Germany. Last year in 2015, there was 1 million asylum applications to live in Germany. Nearly all of those, nearly 99%, were Muslim. So Angela Merkel, the politicians in Germany and lots of countries, have a real problem on their hands. How do you assimilate 1 million Muslims coming into your country, applying in 1 year? These tensions are going to be really worked out in the next few years in Europe. Now, this is a map that shows us something of the history of Europe. So in the 15th, 16th century, Europe was beginning to get squeezed by the Islamic forces coming up from North Africa. You see how far the Muslim forces in bright green, how far they went up into Europe? Right to Tours in France. I think I might actually have a little spot here. Look at that, look there. This was up to the 14th, 15th century. The Muslim forces went all the way from North Africa, right through to get to Tours. And eventually there was a battle of Tours, and then the Muslim forces were forced back. And eventually this line, see this red line? For hundreds and hundreds of years, this was the land of the Moors. This was the Spanish area of Spain. And if you remember your history, it was El Cid, who actually then sort of got rid of the Moors from Spain. And eventually, 1492, the king and queen of Spain came into Granada, which was the capital, and eventually the Reconquista, there's a reconquering of Spain, happened. 1492 was also a really important year that Christopher Columbus went around the world, and he was beginning to find some of the countries in the Caribbean, including Hispaniola, Cuba. So, interesting year, 1492. All the Muslims, eventually thrown out of Spain, went back into North Africa. Now look over this eastern side. This is the old Ottoman Empire. The Turkish forces got right to the border of Vienna. Okay, but the huge big sort of buffer zone between the Turkish East and the Christian West was the Balkans. Now when the Balkans War happened, I remember sort of Yugoslavia was all split up. One of the reasons why the Serbs were so angry with Western Europe, they said, well, we actually expelled the Muslims from Europe. We were your buffer zone. We lost millions of people getting rid of the Muslims from the East. And this is how you repay us, by bombing us during the Balkans campaign in Serbia. History has this very strong impact still upon politics today. So look at these countries, Sicily, Sardinia, Corsica, the Balearics, all completely Muslim, until about the 14th, 15th century, when again they were all taken out of Europe. So again, you can see in Vienna today, I think they're having elections for the Austrian president. It could be that a far-right Austrian president will be elected for the first time. Why is Austria so important? Because that was right on the doorstep of Islam, Islamic world at one point. And the Austrians remember somewhere in their collective consciousness, we were at the very forefront of the split between Western Europe, Christian, and Eastern Europe, the Ottoman Empire. So history is still very, very important. But when Muslims come into the West, into Europe, they have freedom of speech, and we have demonstrations saying, no democracy, we want just Islam. So again, how as Christians, how as Western European organisations and countries, do we respond to militant Islam on our doorstep here in Europe? How can we keep our democratic freedoms, freedom of speech, but actually also crack down on terrorism? There's another demonstration. Islam will dominate the world. Freedom can go to hell. What do we do as Christians? How to respond to that? Well, if you look at your little handout, we're going to think about two important features which we need to take on board as Christians when we think about the Muslim world. First of all, we need to think about persecution of Christians right around the world. I'm sure many of you have seen a map something like this. It's produced by either Open Doors or Voices of the Martyrs. Some of these countries are devastatingly persecuting Christians at this time. Again, if you look at the worst offending country, it's actually North Korea. Time and time again, it reaches the top of the polls for being the most vicious in its clampdown of Christians. If you look at the other countries in dark red, again, we have the Middle East. We have Somalia, Eritrea. Even if you actually, you can't even see it here, but off the coast of Africa, the little country near the Maldives, it's one of the most extreme Muslim countries. It really persecutes down on churches, having a Bible, sharing your faith. Yet we think of the Maldives as beautiful beach paradise to go for a nice place on honeymoon. The reality and the perception is actually two very different things. So when we look at a map like that, you can see a huge swathe right through the centre of the world. And it's no coincidence that all these countries, nearly the vast majority, apart from North Korea, are Muslim countries which persecute Christians. That's the reality. So when Muslims come to this country wanting freedom of expression, freedom to put up a mosque, freedom of religion, the simple question is, well, what's it like in your country? Will you reciprocate for Christians? I think we've all been pretty horrified by some of the pictures we've seen recently of Christians, particularly from Egypt and North Africa, being paraded on a beach and then killed by the so-called forces of Islamic State. I think it's fair to say, though, we've got to be bearing in mind that a lot of Muslims are not like this. They hate Islam being like this. They don't want the extremists. They want to have freedom. They want to have science, literature. They want so many different types of liberty. And Islamic State do not talk for the rest of Islam. But the reality is there's a very strong and growing Islamic extremism right around the world. And that is something we need to think about and pray about. Okay, so we thought about persecution of Christians around the world, Islamic terrorism. But there's another story which we often don't hear. Again, this is one of the slides we showed at St. Lawrence yesterday. This is a mass baptism of Islamic converts to Christianity this year in a park in Hamburg in Germany. In God's grace, more and more Muslims from around the world are coming to believe in Jesus Christ. It's often seen as a response, if you like, to Islamic extremism. They're so turned off by how Islam is portrayed, how Islam has come across. They look elsewhere for truth, for meaning, for satisfaction, and often they come to find it in Christ. Now, I've got to be careful. There's an important caveat here that these are often Iraqis, Afghans, Iranians coming into Western Europe to find asylum. Now, it could be that some of them will want to embrace Christianity because they think that will give them more status, if you like, more likely to remain in Europe. So is it sincere? Only God can know the heart, but it does seem that there's many people coming to faith from the Muslim world to Christianity. So that's this year in a German park in Hamburg, Muslims coming to faith in Christ. Now this is a very bad photograph, but if I explain why, when I was training for the ministry, I spent 3 months in Islamabad and Lahore in Pakistan. And in Pakistan, they have more than 1 million refugees from Afghanistan. And as they come to Pakistan, they meet Christians. They are wonderfully converted. They come to Christ and they're baptized. Now, this is an Afghan lady who is baptized by a Pakistani minister. It's so dark because there's a basement in the church in Islamabad because they can't have it in public because the police and the secret police are outside taking people's names, number plates. There's very real repression and they do not want Afghans to become Christians. So that's in a basement of a church in Islamabad, this Afghan lady has given her life to Christ. There's one of the other men, drenched through, but smiling, because he's found a faith in Christ. Now, this is a book which I'm going to recommend. I think I've recommended it once or twice. It's called A Wind in the House of Islam. And I'm just going to leave it here on the table to have a look at. It's called How God is Drawing Muslims Around the World to Faith in Jesus Christ by David Garrison. It's a wonderful book that shows how Muslims are becoming Christians right around the world. There, if you like, are the different rooms within the House of Islam. And it's full of real stories and real interviews with people who have come to faith in Christ. Here's what he says. We're in the middle of the greatest movement to Muslims turning to Christ in history. For 1300 years, there was hardly any movement to Christ, hardly any growth of the church in many of these places. But now, in many of these countries, people are coming to find Jesus for themselves. That's through new technology, satellite broadcasting, through the internet, watching the Jesus film, I'm sure many of you have seen, maybe finding the scriptures for themselves. It could be an answer to prayer. It could be a vision of the Lord Jesus. It's very common. A Muslim is called out of Islam through a personal dream or vision of the Lord Jesus. So we need to take that on board. As well as the extremism, this is the other story that often goes unreported. Just want to finish by thinking, we sometimes have a very negative view of Islam, but we also have to be remembering that, to be truthful, Islam has given us many breakthroughs in science, technology, education. There are two Muslims using an astrolabe to look at the heavens. A lot of good things in astronomy, mathematics have come to us. Of course, we all use Arabic numerals today instead of Roman numerals. So we have to be fair to say that a lot of Western culture, science, etc., has been influenced by the Arabic world. There's lots of beauty in Islam. There's a mosque in Shiraz in Iran. If you see it, apparently at the beginning of the day, as the light is very low, shines in through the windows, you get this extraordinary cascade of colour right across the building. There is great beauty in Islam. This was a mosque that was only built a few years ago in Abu Dhabi. Just think of the expense. The planning's gone into that amazing sort of marble mosque in these very rich Gulf states. So we do need to be honest and say there are good things within the Islamic culture, but often we hear the voice of extremism. Now, what is it we think when we see pictures like this? Do we love Muslims around the world? Do we understand that they're all created in the image of God and we want them to come to living faith in Christ? Do we love them? Right from Africa to the Middle East, there's many people who are sincerely worshipping Allah. We want to lovingly say to them, God can be found through Jesus and the Christian faith. What do we do as Christians? Well, just as we finish, just a few thoughts. We can be immensely apathetic. We can say, well, I don't really care. It doesn't really affect me in Lechlade. I'm just going to put my head in the sand and it'll be complete apathy. That is a response, and it's a pretty popular thing today. It can be absolute hatred. I hate Muslims. I want to burn down mosques. I want to make sure fewer and fewer Muslims come into this country, come into Europe. Is that really the way of Christ? What about an interest? Some people just have an academic interest in the differences between Islamic theology and Christianity. We have an interest in politics. Is that far enough to go, just an interest? Well, I'm going to advocate number four, practical love for Muslims around the world. And as Christians, we can be informed. If you have a look at some of the things here on the table from Open Doors, from other publishers, we can think about how to be very practical in our concern for Muslims around the world. We can pray. Pray for the persecuted church, for Christians who are in prison today. We can pray for these satellite broadcasting organizations, for those who try to bring literature, Bibles into countries where it's very difficult. Let's pray that the gospel would get through. We can practically support outreach to the Muslim world. We can give to organizations that will help that to happen. And we can get into practice by sharing our faith. We may not live in a great cosmopolitan city, And I know that's a shock if you live in Lechleip, but we don't live in a great cosmopolitan city. And there may not be many Muslims here, that's true. But are we sharing our faith with those that we do know? Are we informed? Are we praying? Are we practically supporting? Are we sharing our faith? Okay, that is 30 minutes. Right, that's a very, very quick rattle through some ideas about the Muslim world and how we should respond. Any sort of questions or responses? Annabelle.
Those slides that you're showing about no democracy,
just... Yeah.
Are they from Europe?
They were from demonstrations within Europe.
Okay. Yeah. If most of the Muslims are Sunni, then presumably most of the fleeing Muslims are Sunni.
Yeah. There's extremists on both sides. There's extremists both in Sunni Muslim and Islam and Shiite Islam as well.
Okay. Most of the Shia Muslims would not want to be in the West.
If you're a Muslim trying to flee from the civil war in Syria, from Iraq, you will get people from all forms of Islam coming into the West. And even though some of them say, actually, we hate the West and what it stands for, they also recognise that's where we have freedom and liberty. So it's a strange tension. They realise they will get education, they will get care, but they're also meant to be very sort of politically Islamic as well. Because Islam is not just a religion, it's also a political thing. And that's really important to understand, that if you're a Muslim, you're a Muslim first and foremost, and actually your nationality comes further down the scale. And that has huge implications for how Muslims see themselves in this country.
It's a bit like being Jewish, then.
What's that?
It's a bit more like being Jewish. In a cultural heritage.
Yeah, so when we sort of talked about the beliefs of Islam, a lot of them could be cultural Muslims. So they actually might not really have a living faith, if you like, but actually they'll go along with all the rituals, they'll go along with the holidays, they'll go along with the fasting. That's their culture. Just like many Jews in this country, they would actually probably call themselves atheists. They don't actually believe in God, but they're Jews by culture and tradition, and they celebrate all that Jewish culture, even though they don't believe in God, which strikes you as difficult and odd. But there's many people who can also say they're probably cultural Christians. They'll go along to church, they'll celebrate Christmas, Easter, might go along to carol service. Do they have a living faith in God?
But we've always came from Jews, haven't we?
No, we have not in this country. In this country, don't forget, we actually expelled the Jews for quite some time, and there's been terrible sort of pogroms, sort of massacres of Jews in this country, including burning them to death in a church and in a synagogue, for instance.
It's dreadful.
So perhaps Europe is not as tolerant as we think, and of course we've had to... God is love, but again, which God are we talking about?
How do we get that across? We don't want apathy, we don't want hatred, because if you're going too far, you're going to hate people.
Well, I think, for instance, if you read this book here, it's by a guy called Nabil Qureshi. He's from that Ahmadiyya sect. Do you remember that sect which we talked about, that actually most Muslims don't really see them as Muslims? Mm-hmm. He had a wonderful conversion experience of following the Lord Jesus. But when I heard him back in the States in January speaking, he made the really telling point that when his mother came to America with her husband, she has never been invited into a single American lady's home the entire time she's been in America. So when we talk about practical love, she came to this country, to America. She didn't have a single offer of hospitality the entire time she was in America. Okay. Not a coffee morning, not a lunch, not a dinner. And that makes us tell us something, you know, how hospitable are we really as Christians? How are we reaching out to people from different backgrounds?
Do you disagree with telling story? God was Jesus was a Jew?
Sorry?
Jesus was a Jew, wasn't he?
Jesus was a Jew, absolutely, yeah.
We say we hate God. What is it? Anti-Semitism?
No. If we're saying actually we're Christians, actually the Jewish faith is our background.
Sorry?
If we're Christians, the Jewish faith is our background and we accept the Old Testament as well as the New.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. But that doesn't mean that we don't want to try to bring Jews to know Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was trying to get Jews to believe in him. The apostles were trying to get Jews to believe in him, so it's not anti-Semitic to bring people to Christ if they're Jews.
They even go to Paul.
Pardon?
What about Paul now? What do you say he is?
Well, Paul was a Jew, but he realized that Jesus was the Messiah.
Wasn't he partly Greek?
No.
No. Paul from Tarsus?
No. But ultimately, he was a Jew, but he realized he was the Messiah.
Yes.
But I don't see people as.
We could be fanatical about something if you're not careful. And we have got fanaticism, but we've also got to live alongside everyone, haven't we?
We can live alongside people. No, we can live alongside people. That doesn't mean we've got to agree with them or to believe what they believe.
Oh, I know.
That's the difference, isn't it?
But we've got to live with them.
We can live with them but not agree with them. Yeah.
Yes.
Dora, Back in the 630s, the Prophet Muhammad, he said he believed some visions from God. And he began to write them on scratches of paper, even on bones of animals. And eventually he put all these writings together, and that formed the Quran. The problem is, when they came to further on in the history of Islam, they gathered together all the different versions of the Quran. They decided one of these versions was correct, and they burnt all the different other versions. And that's why they can say there was no other versions of the Quran. There's only one true one, and it's never been changed. Well, that's simply because they gathered all the other ones they didn't agree with and burnt them. But the problem is there hasn't been centuries and centuries of scholarly criticism of the Quran. You can't do that because you'd be hung, you'd be burnt to death. You cannot criticise the Quran, and that's one of the problems. So it's very hard to historically critique the Quran because you won't get away with that in a Muslim country. Whereas the Bible has been subjected to criticism for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we are very happy to say there's little variations within different parts of the Bible, but they make not a jot of difference to the actual history of the Bible, to the meaning of the Bible. And actually, we only went back to the original documents as they were inspired by the apostles. They were absolutely perfect and true. But Muslims keep on trying to tell you, you cannot believe the Bible because it's been changed and corrupted. That's the thing you hear time and time again. You ask them for examples. Well, then they struggle because most Muslims won't have read the Bible. And again, most Muslims won't have read the Quran because it's in Arabic. And they have to learn it in Arabic. A lot of them have no idea really what it means in the Arabic language.
Where do the Dead Sea Scrolls fit into this way?
The Dead Sea Scrolls were basically old versions of the prophets and of the Old Testament. And they were found in these clay jars in the Middle East, in Israel. And when they took out the Dead Sea Scrolls, they realised they were just versions. There was a shepherd boy who found them in a cave.
Yes, a Bedouin.
Sorry?
A Bedouin.
Shepherd boy, yeah. Yes. And they realised that the Dead Sea Scrolls actually agree with our Old Testament. So you can look at the Dead Sea Scrolls from Isaiah, look at it according to your Bible, and it's the same.
But they weren't discovered until more recently,
yeah.
You keep discovering more and more.
We do, but actually they don't contradict the Bible. They have exactly the documents of the Bible.
Yeah.
When Muslims pray, it's nearly always in Arabic. And that's why you see they go to madrasas and actually sit there and memorize entire versions of the Quran. But again, do they really understand the Arabic language? Most of them don't.
It's a bit like that before the Reformation.
Absolutely. Until we had the Bible in English through Tyndale and people, we had to try to have the Latin Bible. And did anyone really understand the Latin Mass? Mm. Hardly anyone.
Oh, I think the Catholics do.
But in the 15th, 16th century, I don't think many people would understand Latin in this country.
Oh, yes. We learned Latin at school.
Well, there were no schools then.
Sorry?
There were no schools then. The vast majority of the population wouldn't have had a clue what the service was about. Yeah, but there wasn't many of those. The vast majority of the population of Britain would have no idea what the Bible is about. And actually, in many ways, the Bible was actually outlawed in the English language for many, many centuries. You couldn't have had a Bible in the English language. Yeah, go on.
Do you know what the historic difference is between the Sunni and the Shia?
Again, it comes back to who is the ancestor. So if we go back to the very start... really after two or three generations after the Prophet Muhammad, so right in the 700s. See if we can find it. So they thought it was on the right-hand side, should be one of Muhammad's descendants. So they thought, first of all, it should be a nephew, Ali, or a cousin. So really within the sort of first and second generation after Muhammad. So really soon after that, there was major splits in Islam. Again, should we go through the trying to choose somebody? Or the person actually linked to the family of Muhammad? So it's a bit of a power struggle. Who should really be looking after the Islamic faith overall? Called the Caliph. So when the Islamic State ruled into Iraq and Syria, I think they actually did appoint a Caliph, who actually would be the leader of the Islamic world in that part. And they think that if you have the Caliph, he will bring about a unity of all the sort of Muslims in the world together and try to have this huge big caliphate right across the world. And they actually produced maps of the world, of what the Muslim world would look like if the caliphate began to spread back into southern Africa, back into, for instance, Western Europe. So in other words, they want to roll the clock back and go back again into Spain, back into these other places.
Sorry, is it a caliph for each region, or is it just one?
They think there should be just one caliph that will actually unite again the Islamic world.
One for the Sunnis and one for the Shia.
I think one of them will, the caliphate, will be in Shia Muslim, but they kind of work out, how do these two forms of Islam come together? So most Muslims would say there's one Muslim world, there's one household of faith in Islam, and how to try to reconcile these two different families within the one household? It's very difficult. Because if you believe that the leader of Islam should be elected, if you believe the leader of Islam should want to be Muhammad's descendants, it's very hard to know how you reconcile those two. It's one of the intractable things in the Middle East.
So in a town, they have two different churches.
Nearly always, you'll actually have one area which is particularly that particular form of Islam. So what Muslims from one area would do is they group together. And that's why when Muslims come to this country, they often try to stay with family members to grow a community within that area. And that's why you have sort of towns in the north, particularly like Bradford, for instance, that have lots and lots of people coming together, buying up the properties in one street to create a community. So they're all together in one area. That's how the community grows. And that's why they say it's really important. Sorry? It's like everything. You try to sort of group together with people you feel comfortable with. You actually have the same agreement with. And that's why you see Sunni Muslim in one area, Shiite Muslim in another area. You'll have Bangladeshis here. You might have from Turkey here. Different areas. So... but all these things are beginning to be worked out in the politics in the region of the Middle East, and it's very hard to know how it's going to be resolved. Because if you go back to that map there, do you see the border between Syria and Iraq? See this line? That was drawn on a map in 1917 between the British and French powers. Very artificial, completely unnatural breakage between Syria and Iraq. And if you remember back when Islamic State came into that, they put one foot on either side of that, had a sort of picture, and they basically say, what the European powers tried to carve up, we are now bringing back together. So, don't forget, most of these countries were actually ruled by European powers up to the First World War. And when they began to get their independence, they began to say, well, what sort of Islamic country are we? And again, that sort of line has been hugely detrimental to trying to bring people back together. Again, really artificial. Different tribes, different cultures, different languages. You know, the British and French just drew a line straight through. As you see in some parts of Africa, they just carved up the land because that's what colonial powers did. And we're reaping the consequences of some of these things today. I can't remember the names of it, but the two people who actually put that line together, back at that time it was just two civil servants doing it, but actually we're really reaping the world now from these things. Yeah, he was doing the First World War in the Middle East as well. Yeah. Of course, when we come to Israel, which we haven't really talked about, when the modern state of Israel was founded in 1948, it's completely surrounded by other nations. When we had the Yom Kippur War in 1967 or something, you have sort of Egypt, Jordan attacking it. So you have this tiny Jewish nation surrounded by other big nations, and many of them actually sworn to remove the country of Israel from the map. And again, as Christians, we have a really difficult job because we understand that Israel in the past was God's people, but that's not the same as the modern state of Israel today. So there's a difference between God's people, Israel, in the Bible, and the modern democratic state of Israel today. Does that make sense? You've got to be really careful when Christians say, well, I support God's people, Israel. That's very dangerous to say, because in the Bible it says that the land of Israel was bordered on the east by the Euphrates and on the west by the Nile, and everything in between the Nile and the Euphrates was God's land. Well, if you believe that, you have huge problems, because you have Egypt, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq. Are you saying they all should belong to the people of Israel today? If you do, you have real problems when you try to work out what that means. But you have many Christian groups who still believe that that little nation of Israel, no matter what they do, they're still God's people. And I think that's very, very dangerous to think that. So history is still being worked out, isn't it? What was the question? I can't remember what that was. Let's just make the point that actually the politics is very much affected by how we as the West carved up and affected the Middle East after the First World War, really. So it's how we respond to the different immigrations. It's how we involve the immigrants coming into Europe. Because, of course, when we talk about the Anglo-Saxon indigenous population, well, the name Anglo-Saxons might give it away that actually there were Germans going from. And then you had the Normans coming from France. You had the Celts, who were the indigenous people. Well, they came from Europe. My ancestors, the Huguenots, they came from France at one point as well. So we're all immigrants. We have to work out what does it actually mean. And, of course, there's Christian immigrants and other immigrants. So many of the churches of South and North London are growing. Why? Because of mass immigration from countries which are Christian. So when we actually think about immigration, we need to realise that's a lot of Christians as well. It could be Catholics from the Philippines. It could be Christians from the Caribbean. It could be Christians from Southern Africa. So when we talk about immigration, it's a big topic, but it's not just about Muslims. It's about a lot of Christians as well coming into this country. But we've got to be aware that actually, yes, most of immigration today, particularly from the war-torn areas of the Middle East, is going to be Islamic, and how we respond to that. Some churches in Germany are saying, excellent, let them come, we'll evangelise them, and some of them are being baptised. That's one response. Do you say we just have an open border policy, let anyone come in? Very difficult. When we talk about the EU... But don't forget, when we talk about what happened in the Middle East and going back to the Crusades, one of the reasons why the Crusades was happening is because Islam was on the march across the world. So we say the Crusades was terrible, and yes, terrible things happened in the Crusades. But one of the reasons why they did the Crusades was to stop Islam spreading from the north and from the east as well, to protect what they saw as the Holy Land and to bring back some of the territory. Because how did Islam get to Jerusalem in the first place? It wasn't by education or by persuasion. It was on the edge of a sword. Islam spread by war and by violence. And one of the sort of things you often hear about Islam, well, it spread peacefully. Don't believe a word of that. It spread by conquest and by war. That's how they came up right into Tours in France. It was Islamic armies marching into Europe. And that's the other side of the Crusade, which we don't often hear about. You could say it was actually self-defense in some ways. The world would be a very different place today if actually these armies were not stopped in France and in Vienna and in the Balkans. Okay.
Great. Thank you.